and turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to look at the first 18 verses of Isaiah 30 this morning. Isaiah 30, 1 through 18. This is now the word of God. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, and make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The oracle concerning the beast of the Negev. Through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Now go, write it on a tablet before them, and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant. Whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. And we ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You will flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are a God. And Lord, it is a joy and a delight of our souls to gather together. We love you. We love your people. We love the opportunity to participate in corporate worship, congregational singing. And we love the privilege of being able to sit down together as a family, as a body, and to study your word. To know that you speak not just to us personally and individually, but you speak to us corporately as a church. You guide and direct us in all things. And Lord, it is a privilege to us to come together and study your word and hear you speak, to mold us and shape us, challenge us, convict us, sometimes encourage us and guide us in how to walk. Lord, we're so thankful for this privilege. And we pray today, Lord, that the worship of our heart, the songs of our mouths are pleasing to you, that you delight in them, Lord. We do not want to be phonies and frauds who just bring to you empty words from empty hearts. Lord, we long to be genuine and real in that which pleases you. And so, Lord God, be glorified in us, be pleased with us, not only in what we have said, but now in how we listen. It's a very important thing to you, how your people listen to your word. And so, Lord God, speak, grant us understanding, and grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might rightly respond to your word. We are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for how you speak. Guide us today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Leo stuck his head in my office Wednesday night. He had read Isaiah 30, and he was preparing the song service, and he stuck his head in, and he said, so another week about rebellious people, huh? That's what it seems like over and over, doesn't it? I mean, one chapter after another, it is more rebellious people. It is more stubborn people. Here we go again. Same song, second verse, could get better, but it's going to get worse, right? That's the reality you get here. It seems as though every time we turn the page in Isaiah, we are confronted with yet the same thing again. Oh, look, Israel is stubborn. Oh, look, Israel is rebellious. Oh, look, Israel won't listen. You find it exhausting and you say, I would never say that because you feel like you can't say that. But it's kind of exhausting. One right after another, after another, after another, sermon after sermon, after sermon, after sermon. Stubborn, stubborn, rebellious, rebellious. You don't listen, you don't listen. Stubborn, God's going to punish. Stubborn, rebellious, obstinate, judgment. I mean, it's just over and over and over and over. And look, it's okay if you have those types of feelings to a certain extent. In fact, that's exactly how God feels. If you were to look down at verse 18, in which we close with this morning here in a minute, Isaiah says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Do you know who else would like to move on? Do you know who else would like to leave behind the sermons on rebellious children? God would. He would love to move on to the topic of grace. He would love to focus on things like compassion. Nothing would make him happier than for the warnings of judgment to be heeded, for his people to begin to listen, for his children to begin to respond, and then he could go on and talk about all the blessings of their obedience and all the blessings of their response. Trust me, he's just as frustrated as you are. The frustration that we feel in this long section of Isaiah is nothing less than the frustration that lingers when you have a holy and just God and a stubborn and obstinate people. And the longer you try to throw the two together, all you're ever going to get is frustration. If neither yields, God won't, they won't, here we have it. But this morning, God's frustration seems to bubble over to a whole new level, a level that we have not yet seen before. In fact, God is about to announce to these people that perhaps you're not mine. You're not mine at all. In verse 1, he calls them rebellious children. But in verse 9, he calls them rebellious people. False sons. It's been alluded to. Back in chapter 1, when we open the book of Isaiah, verses 2 and 3, it said, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. All the way back in chapter 1, God was questioning sort of the quality of their relationship. He was testing sort of the quality of their mettle, the quality of their sonship, but he still called them sons. He still called them my people. But now we get down into chapter 30, and for the first time it is alluded to that perhaps these aren't sons at all. These may, in fact, be false sons. They may just look the part and not be the part. And that's not beyond the scope of possibility. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Just because you have your birth certificate and it's got a Jewish star on it and you can trace your lineage back to Abraham does not make you the children of God. In Galatians 3:7, Paul further clarifies when he says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. It's never been a physical lineage, it's a spiritual lineage. And the implication there being those without faith are not true sons. Jesus himself addressed this. He exposed what we might call the faulty DNA of the children of Israel time after time. Who can forget the night when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, teacher, we know you're a teacher, and you teach the way of God in truth. And the implication is that Nicodemus just wants to know how to tweak his life. I mean, what sort of improvements would you make? And in what ways should I change my course of action? And Jesus looks at the teacher of Israel, the bigwig, and tells Nicodemus, I fear it's hopeless. The only shot for you is what? You had to be born again. You know, scrap it all. I don't see anything salvageable, Nicodemus. Born again. We remember his warning to the Jews in Luke chapter 13. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. What a statement. It must have shocked the Jews to hear that in the afterlife they would have no part in the kingdom with their ancestors. Perhaps the most direct moment comes in John 8. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God." I don't know if it gets much more direct than that. Abraham is not your father. God is not your father. You are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. Listen, when Jesus tells you that you're a direct descendant of the devil, you have to believe that. Once again, we are confronted, however, with this reality that not everyone who claims to be a child of God may in fact be a child of God. Not everyone who claims salvation is actually saved. John taught us this in 1 John 2. He said, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Not everyone is real. There are false sons. The first, of course, implication that ought to be hitting your heart is, how do I make sure I am real? That ought to be first. I mean, it ought to be. In fact, Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." That's Peter saying you need to make sure that you have been called, that you have been chosen, that you have been saved. You need to know that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test." I mean, Paul said, can you think of anything more important than to examine yourself and test yourself and look and see, is Christ in me? That's important. Jesus said in Luke 8, his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." They're measuring themselves by the wrong criteria. This isn't genealogical. This isn't physical. This is spiritual. And because of that, you have people who think they are sons of God, children of God, who are not. They are false sons. And this morning, God is going to use Isaiah to help us see what false sons look like. You want to know the indicators of a false son? Do you want to know some clues of how to spot one? It's important. Here we go. There's four main points. We're going to break up the chapter, and then I'll show you what a false son looks like. But here's the first point to be had, and that is the issue of God's warning. God just has a warning for the children of Israel, and you see it in the first seven verses. It begins with that favorite word of Isaiah, now woe. Oy again. You need to understand you are in danger. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin." And you say, what do? Well, they proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. We alluded to this back in chapter 28, where Isaiah called it making a covenant with death, remember? Making a pact with Sheol. The circumstances of the day you're familiar with. Assyria is running roughshod over everybody. God has ordained that. He's called Assyria his rod. He is using them to inflict punishment upon his enemies and to bring about revival in his people Israel. And Assyria has set their gaze upon Judah, and they are sweeping southward into Judah. They will eventually reach Jerusalem. You understand that's a real and serious threat and danger in their day. And the people of Jerusalem, instead of seeking God, came up with their own plan. And their plan was, we'll go to Egypt. We have someone who will save us. It will be Pharaoh. We'll run to him. To them, that was logical. To them, that makes sense. Ever run into situations in your life where you have a dilemma or a trial or a burden and you're prone to do what seems right? You're prone to do what's logical, what makes sense, what everybody in the world says you ought to do, as opposed to consulting God on what God would have you do? That's what the children of Israel are doing. They're just doing what seems smart, what makes sense, what everybody knows. It's a logical response to the problem. The problem is they have not sought God. And God's going to give them a warning about this decision. First of all, God will show them that going to Egypt is sinful. Look at it there again in verse 2 or verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine and make an alliance but not of my spirit in order to add sin to sin. This is a sinful decision. You're following your own logic. You're following your own wisdom. You have made a plan, but God says it's not my plan. You didn't get it from seeking me. You didn't get it from my word. You got it somewhere else. I don't know if it's your plan. I don't know if it's the culture's plan. I don't know if you got it off of Fox News or CNN, but it wasn't my plan. It's not what I said. And then he says, you made an alliance, but you didn't make one based on my spirit. Remember, Paul tells us in Corinthians to not be unequally yoked. You went out and sought the refuge of someone that's a pagan who doesn't even know me or love me or seek me, and you're looking to them to be your salvation instead of me. That's not my plan. That's not my spirit. It is a sinful alliance. God says you are now adding sin to sin. Your mama probably taught you when you were a wee little fella that two wrongs what? Don't make a right. Yeah, Peggy learned that, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. And here you have it. You're adding sin to sin. What was the first sin? Well, the first sin was just their rebellion against God, wasn't it? It was their idolatry, their failure to listen, the fact that they had ears but didn't hear and eyes but didn't see, and their hearts were hardened. They were people of unclean lips. They were steeped in idolatrous living. They didn't seek the Lord or love God. We saw all about it in Romans and Isaiah 1 and 2. That was the first sin. And in response to that sin, because they were a people who didn't love God, God raised up Assyria, remember? So because you have sinned against me, I'm going to raise up Assyria, and Assyria is going to come, and they're going to afflict you a little bit to get you to seek me, to get you to come back to me, to get you to repent. So your first sin is what caused the Assyrian invasion. But the second sin that you're now adding to the first one is that instead of seeking me, you're going deeper into your idolatry. You're going deeper into your faithlessness. And now your second sin is that you have sought a savior outside of me. The whole point was for you to return to me, and you wouldn't do it. Going to Egypt is sinful. You'll also learn from the Lord that going to Egypt is shameful. Look at verses 3 to 5. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. God says everyone that goes to Egypt is going to be filled with shame. In other words, it won't end well. What you think is the most brilliant idea of salvation you've ever had is going to end up being the dumbest thing you ever did. You ever have one of those? I have. Oh, this will work. And then you try it and you back up and say, well, that was stupid, right? And you end up embarrassed and humiliated because you tried something. When I was a kid, I had an old Ford pickup, and the battery cables were bad, and I decided, I can do this. Any of y'all that know me know I can't, but I thought, I can do this. And I knew I was in trouble when I went to the hardware store or the parts store, and the guy asked me if I wanted all three battery cables. Like, I didn't even know there were three, but I don't want to look like an idiot. So, yes, of course I want all three. Why would I just change two? So I take my three battery cables, and me and my buddy Greg, who also knew nothing about cars, tear into this pickup to replace the battery cables. We thought we had it, and when I shut the hood, until finally just, I have no clue. When my dad comes home, I explained to him the problem, and he said, I'm not so upset that you were too dumb to know how to change out the battery cables on your truck. I'm upset that you were so dumb to think you knew how to change out the battery cables on your truck. It became somewhat embarrassing. Somewhat humiliating, right? Where I tried to do something that seemed smart to me, and then afterwards you end up regretting it, and that pales in comparison to what Judah is up against. He says, this will not end well for you. And you say, why? Well, look at verse 4. He says, their princes are at Zon and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Zon and Hanes are Egyptian cities. And you say, what does that mean? The point is, you're looking for a savior and you're going somewhere on earth to find him. You're looking on earth to find a savior. There are spiritual problems, and what, you think there's just saviors at Zon? There's just saviors at Hanes? Later the Lord will say in Isaiah 31 verse 3, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. You needed a savior, and you went to Zon to find it? That's like today saying you needed a savior and you went to Sam's, right? You needed a savior and you went to Lubbock? Well, does Lubbock just have saviors? No. You're going to look back on this as humiliating. You're going to look back on this as one of the worst decisions you ever made in your life. In fact, verse 5, everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them. In fact, God says Egypt is not for help or profit. That's not why I created them. I didn't raise Egypt up to be a savior. They are for shame and for reproach. I raised Egypt up as a false hope to humiliate anybody that would trust in them instead of me. That's why Egypt is here. Incidentally, even the king of Assyria knew that Egypt was no savior. In 2 Kings 18, as they surround Jerusalem, Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? You say, but they're only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all who rely on him. Even the king of Assyria knew he was a faulty staff. Why would you go there? It's sinful and it's shameful. Also, God would reveal going to Egypt is just flat out stupid. Look at verses 6 and 7. The oracle concerning the beast of the Negev, you remember the word oracle, it means burden. Only here it's not a spiritual burden, it's a literal burden. As in the burden you put on the back of your camels and donkeys. He says, through a land of distress and anguish, from where come lioness and lion, viper and flying serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on camels' humps to a people who cannot profit them. And Isaiah says, I want you to consider just for a moment the burden of seeking Egypt. You're in Jerusalem and you think Egypt will be your deliverer. Can I just remind you how hard it is for Israel or for Egypt to be your savior? Number one, you got to transport the payment all the way to Egypt. Everything that you're going to, because they're not just going to help you out of the goodness of their heart. They've got a history with you too. If you're going to get their help, you're going to have to pay for it. And you're going to have to load up camels and donkeys and you're going to have to put it on their back. I mean, this is a massive load of treasure that you're going to have to assemble, you're going to have to pack, and you're going to have to transport it. And something's going to have to carry it. It's going to be a pretty heavy burden on your camels and donkeys. Not only that, consider the path you have to take to get there, right? He says that you have to go through a land of distress. You have to go through a land of anguish. That's a land where lionesses and lions are. That's a land of vipers and flying serpents. I do not know what a flying serpent is, but I do not want to meet one. That's where you're going. You're going through the danger of a land where you don't get attacked by lions. Remember, this was the land they wandered in for 40 years, where vipers came up out of the dirt, sand, and bit them, and they died. You're going back through there with all of your wealth to pay off a nation that cannot save. That is stupid. Verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. Another translation of that phrase would be Rahab the do-nothing. It's what they are. You went to all that work and faced all that danger and paid all that expense just to recruit a savior who can't save. Stupid. When all along, all God wanted was for you to consult him. All God wanted was for you to repent and cry out to him. How do you know that? Look down at verse 15. We'll get there in a minute, but look at 15. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. but you were not willing. So these people were faced with an option. You can either seek God, or you can seek Egypt, who can't save. If you seek God, you're going to have to submit to him. You're going to have to bow the knee to him. You're going to have to surrender to him. You're going to have to start doing the things that he said do. And if you'll do that, God will save you. And these people, instead of doing that, said, no, we'll just gather up all our riches, we'll put it on the backs of our donkeys, we'll travel through a dangerous land, and we'll pay off Egypt. That was their decision. You want the first indicator of what a false son looks like? Here's the first indicator. They want shelter without submission. Does that make sense? They want shelter from the judgment, but they want it without having to submit to God. You ask them, do you know you need to be saved? And they say, yeah, I know I need to be saved. Do you want to be saved? And they say, yes, I want to be saved. To which you say, well, then submit your life to Christ. And they're like, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not going to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. I want to be saved, but I don't want to submit. I don't want to do what he says. I don't want to be some sort of fanatic. I don't want to submit my life to him. And if you will not submit your life to him in obedience, then you do not get to be his child. We read it a moment ago in Luke 8:21. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And yet, as we see even in Isaiah 30, there are such a thing as false sons. Those who will associate with God's people, those who want to be saved and who want a savior, but they are not interested in savior by means of submission. I'm not going to submit my life to this. I'm not going to obey him as Lord. Back in the 70s, it actually arose this debate between what was called lordship salvation, or maybe what you'd call, I guess, non-lordship salvation. It was this idea that arose that said you can accept Jesus as your Savior today, and then maybe later on in life you would like to make him Lord. Basically, then, if all you really want is just to be saved and to go to heaven, but you don't really want your life to change, well, no problem. Just walk down to the front, sign your name on the card, get in the baptistry, and you'll be saved, and don't ever doubt it. And your life doesn't have to change at all. Now, you may later on in life want to decide to make him Lord, and if you do, that would be good, but you're saved. I mean, you repeated the prayer. You walked the aisle. That's salvation. And so there was this whole theology that arose and said, well, you can be saved, and it never changed your life. I don't know where you find that in the Bible, because Paul said that if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You never find Jesus saying, everybody that wants to follow me, get in this line. Everybody that wants to go to heaven but stay in their sin, y'all just stay over there. He doesn't do that. But there are people who want it. There are people that want shelter without submission. That is a false son. Let's look at the second point here in Isaiah 30. Let's look at the preservation of God's witness. That is to say that God is going to preserve a message for these people. Verses 8 through 11. Now, he says, go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. In other words, Isaiah, they're not listening. The more you preach, the less they listen. So do me a favor and stop preaching. Just take your message and go write it down on a stone tablet. Go write it on a scroll and put it on the shelf. And let's just wait until they will listen. And then you can bring it out. Or maybe he even means, we'll wait for their children. When their children want to know why God wiped out their parents, well, then you can pull this sermon down off the shelf and read it to them. And they'll say, oh, well, that makes sense. I see now why he was doing it. So you go write the sermon down, and it'll be a witness forever. And you say, well, why can't I just preach to them? Why can't I just tell them? Why can't I just warn the people of their sin? And God explains that in verse 9. Because this is a rebellious people. False sons. Sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Who say to the seers, you must not see visions. And to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? We're not interested in a vision from the prophets. We're not interested in a message from the seers. Why? Because all they keep talking about is the word of God. And it's the same word over and over and over and over and over, and we're sick of hearing it. What's that word? Holy. 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 Ever since Isaiah entered that temple, And he had that confrontation with God. He's come out of that temple, and all he wants to talk to us about is how holy God is. All he wants to talk about is how unclean our lips are. All he wants to talk about is how we have eyes and don't see, and we have ears but don't hear, and we have hearts but don't understand. And God is holy, 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 holy. And we're sick of it. We don't want any more messages on holy. We don't want any messages about repentance. Quit talking about how we're all just a bunch of sinners who need to be saved. Quit telling us about the wrath of God. Quit telling us about how perfect God is and how sinful we are. Quit telling us about how we need to be redeemed and reconciled, how someone has to be our advocate and stand in our place. We're just tired of it. Can't you just tell us something funny? Can't you just give us a happy message? There's a fellow in Houston that will. Can't you just turn on Osteen and tell us something happy, right? Some good message about how you ought to say, every time you sip your coffee. Right? Give us one of those. We're tired of these messages about sin and judgment. It's exhausting. One right after another, after another, after another. I've read ahead in Isaiah, and I've got to tell you, we've got at least 9 more chapters of nothing but judgment, and I just don't really want to sit through all that. Stop. Go somewhere else. Preach another book. Preach another chapter. I mean, that's what they're saying. Look, we don't even care if it's true. We just want something upbeat. Isn't that what they say? Prophesy illusions. Fine. If I tell you, I'm sorry, but this is all God seems to say, well, then quit telling us what God says. Make something up. We don't care. Just give us something else. You bring the Reader's Digest or Times Record News or something like that up in here. Let us hear something better. Paul warned us of this, 2 Timothy 4. The time will come when they not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. When Stephen stood up in Jerusalem to preach and he told them that they were sinful, they stuck their fingers in their ears and charged at him and then gnashed their teeth at him and stoned him to death. There are people who, even though they may associate with God's people, do not want to hear what is true. We call those false sons. You want a second reality about a false son? They want happiness without holiness. It's another characteristic of a false son. They want happiness without holiness. I just want God to make me happy. I just want God to love me like I am. I just want a God who is not bothered by my sin. Look, my sin makes me happy, and why can't God just be happy for me? Why can't you just love me like I am? Quit telling me to repent. Stop being so judgy. Why can't you just love me and be happy for me and what I'm doing? Just preach a little sermon about how good God is, how God wants to bless me, and how if God had a refrigerator, my picture would be on it. That's all I really want to hear. That's what I want to know. Just tell me that. Have you ever heard anything like that? Sure you have. That's all over social media, right? That's just little snippets of what people want to hear from God. How blessed I am, how wonderful I am, how much God must love me, how great I must be, and it really doesn't matter because God doesn't judge and he just loves me anyway, and yada, yada. I mean, you've heard all this. That's what we want. They come to God because they want to be affirmed in their sin, but if God insists on confronting their sin, then they don't want anything to do with him. Stop, they tell Isaiah. We don't want to hear this anymore. And so God says, well, fine, stop. Just write it on a scroll, roll it up, stick it on the shelf. And we had a couple in our church several years ago that decided to leave the church. And when we asked why, they said, well, I'm just tired of feeling bad every time I leave church. That's what they said. She told them, I said, well, the solution is repentance. I don't know what else to tell you. I mean, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but look, God's word makes me feel pretty bad sometimes too. Anytime I'm confronted with the holy and the sinfulness of my flesh is exposed, that does not immediately make me feel great. But after repentance and after mercy and after grace and after cleansing, yeah, it's pretty good. But that's the mark of a false son. They want shelter without submission, and they want happiness without holiness. Let's look at the third point here of Isaiah 30. Let's look at the explanation of God's wrath, verses 12 to 17. The explanation. God now returns. They don't want to hear any more about the Holy One of Israel, and you got to love Isaiah's resilience, right? All right, well, let me tell you what the Holy One of Israel said. Since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse suddenly who comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or scoop water from a cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You said, no, we'll flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee. We'll ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one man. You'll flee at the threat of five until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. God turns back to this foolish decision of theirs that they want to run to Egypt for salvation. And the New Testament equivalent to this story would be the man who built his house on the sand, wouldn't it? Who built his house and the rains came and the floods came and it, what? Fell. Everything you built was not suitable for the judgment. Every savior you found was not a savior from that degree of torrent. You're not prepared like you think you're prepared. I mean, you just built a wall to hold back a tidal wave. Excuse me. It's going to bulge. It's going to crack, and it's going to fall. You're not going to be able to save yourself by your human ingenuity. You said, we don't want the Holy One of Israel. We've got our own Savior, the Sly One of Egypt. Well, I hate to tell you, but the Sly One of Egypt can't save you from what's coming. God says that you have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them. Oppression is the Hebrew word oshek, and it means extortion or unjust gain. You thought you could pay off a Savior. You remember in the New Testament when Peter goes to the Samaritans and they begin to receive the Holy Spirit, how Simon the magician came up and offered money, right? I'm going to give you money. Now give me this ability to give the Holy Spirit to people I lay my hands on. And Peter said, may your silver perish with you. You thought you could acquire the gift of God with money. Your extortion, your unjust gain, it won't work. God says they also use guile. That's the Hebrew word lose. And it means to go wrong or to be devious. And in those two words, you just basically have the basic human premise. I mean, when humanity in an unredeemed state follows their flesh and they find themselves in a difficulty and they need to be saved, they will run to unjust gain and go the wrong direction every time. That's what humanity does. They always look for the wrong Savior, and God tells Jerusalem, now you have done the same, and it won't work. Egypt is going to be like a portly built wall in the middle of a tornado. It's not going to last. Verse 15, for thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength, but you are not willing. There's only one way for you to survive the coming storm. Repentance, the Hebrew word there means to retire or to withdraw. In other words, you're going to have to quit being stubborn against God. You're going to have to repent. Rest is the second Hebrew word he uses. And it means to have a quiet attitude, or like this, sit down. That's what it means. The third word he uses is quietness. That's a Hebrew word that means to be calm or quieten down. And the fourth word he uses is trust. And that word means trust or confidence. So God looks at this rebellious nation, this rebellious city of Jerusalem, and he says, you want to know how to be saved from Assyria? You want how to be saved from your sin? It's real easy. Shut your mouth, sit down, listen, and do exactly as I say, and then you'll be saved. I don't need you standing up in all your rebellion. I don't need you barking back orders. I don't need your lip, or I don't need your argument. Sit down, shut up, and do what I say. That's a reality in what God says. Repentance, rest, quietness, trust. Put it all together, and this is what God wants. I'll save you if you'll zip it and sit and listen. To which Jerusalem said what? No. I don't want to. Verse 16. You said no. We're going to flee on horses. What are you going to do with that, God? Didn't think about that, did you? That we have horses. You thought Assyria would come in here and wipe us out. What you didn't know is we've got horses, and we're going to flee on them. And God says, well, you got that right. You're going to flee. He says, what you don't know is that we have the fastest horses. We're going to flee on fast horses. As Marty Robbins liked to sing, I caught a good one. It looked like it could run, right? That's what we'll do. God says, you may have fast horses, but they're not fast enough. I'm going to make them fast. Where do you think a horse gets its speed? I'm going to make them fast. And by the way, by the time this is all said and done and over with, you're going to find yourself alone and scattered. How foolish. But it reveals to us yet another mark of a false son. They want refuge without repentance. They don't want to leave their sin. They want to escape with it. They're not looking to put their sin down so they can get away from the judgment. No, I want to get away from the judgment, but I want to keep my sin with me. If repentance is God's only option, then I'm going to look for another Savior. They've got other plans to try and escape the judgment. By the way, you see these plans littered throughout the Bible. I mean, in the book of the Revelation, whenever they see the wrath of God, they're going to cry out to the mountains and the hills, fall on us, hide us from the presence of Him, right? Do they really think? David said, you know, where can I go from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I go to the depth of the sea, you're there. The darkness won't conceal me. I mean, so your plan to escape the judgment is to hide from God? That hasn't worked anywhere in the Bible. No one hides, but some people are going to try that. Some men are going to argue with the Lord. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Do we not work many miracles? Do we not cast out demons? I mean, take a second look at our resume. I think you'll find our life was more impressive than you originally thought. Now, if you'll look at it the way we're looking at it, you'll see we've done enough. Some people are going to try that before the Lord. They're going to lay out all of their activities and all of their deeds and all that they did, and they're going to bring it to God and say, I have here my church giving form for the last 10 years. This is the envelopes where I checked Bible read daily, invited a friend on the envelope that I turned in. This is my Bible. I would like you to see how many notes I wrote in my Bible. Look at all the markings in my Bible. I must have read that a lot, wouldn't you think, Lord? This is my prayer journal that they gave us at the church, and if you'll notice, I am up to date. I have prayed every day out of my prayer journal. This is a picture of the mission trip I went on. And I think if you'll just weigh all of the evidence, God, you'll see that you need me. And Jesus will say what? Get out. Get out. I don't know you. I don't know you. It won't work. Some are going to try to sneak into the kingdom of heaven in their own clothes, remember? Without wedding clothes, without the righteousness of Christ. They're just going to sneak into the wedding hall. But the king's coming around. He's examining all the wedding guests. And when he sees that guy, what will he say? How did you get in here with that wedding clothes? That doesn't mean how did you get past security. It means what were you thinking? That you were going to try to walk in here dressed like that. Bind him hand and feet. Throw him into the outer darkness. You know, the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Toss him out there. Your plan won't work. Some are just going to try to endure the judgment. Right? I'm just going to get in there and I'm just going to make it. I'm just going to tough it out because I don't want to repent to God. And they're the ones that you find in the Bible saying, Abraham, could you send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in the water and touch it to my tongue because I grossly miscalculated how awful this would be? I need some relief. I'm in agony in this flame. All kinds of plans to avoid repentance, and none of them will work. There's only one plan that works, and God says repentance, rest, quietness, trust. But if you don't want to submit and you don't want to be holy and you don't want repentance, that's the mark of a false son. That's not a true son. Even though you may associate with God's people and you may hang around God's people, if you're not going to submit to God and holiness is not your desire and you won't repent of your sin, those are marks of a false son, not a true one. One more point to make in this passage. That is the reminder of God's will. And this is beautiful. Verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. Now, we're going to talk again in a minute about the revealed problem of these false sons. But first, notice the beautiful point that you get in verse 18. Despite their rebellion, despite their stubbornness, despite their love of sin, despite their hatred for holiness, what do you find out about God? He still wants to be gracious. He hasn't written them off. He doesn't say, I'm going to stomp them with my boot. Somebody go in there and kill them. He still longs to be gracious. It's still God's desire to reconcile them. Still. He still wants to forgive them. He longs to be gracious. He waits to have compassion. And sinful man would come back and say, well, if he wants to be gracious, why isn't he just gracious then? And that's the way our world thinks about it, isn't it? I mean, we've all heard the stories about how good God is, and how loving God is, and how merciful God is, and how gracious God is, and how much he loves me and how much he wants me. Well, if that's true, why didn't he just be gracious then? I mean, why do I have to repent? Why do I have to be holy? Why do I have to submit to him? Just be gracious. Just, Just let me go do what I want to do and you be gracious. Just let me go do what I want to do and you be compassionate. How will that work? Why is God waiting to be compassionate? Well, he answers that question in the third line of verse 18. Why is God waiting to be compassionate? Why? Because he's a God of justice. Because he's a God of justice. Is he gracious? Yes. Compassionate? Yes. But he is also just. He will immediately show you grace when you repent. He will immediately have compassion on you when you repent. That's why Isaiah says in verse 18, how blessed are all those who long for him. And notice the word all. He doesn't say you better get in quick, right? Because he's only taking a select few. Isaiah says, listen, it doesn't matter how rebellious you've been. It doesn't matter how foolish you've been. It doesn't matter how obstinate or sinful you've been. It doesn't matter how much of a false son you've been categorized. God is blessed to all who seek refuge in him. Everybody that longs for him, he'll save them. But he's going to wait for you to ask. He's going to wait for you to seek. He's going to wait for you to repent. He will not be gracious apart from that. And that is the problem then. Because Jesus taught us in Matthew 23, as he stood over Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, like gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. That's exactly what Isaiah says in verse 18. I longed to have grace on you. I waited to have compassion on you. The problem is you were unwilling. You wouldn't repent. You wouldn't submit. You wouldn't seek holiness. So behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you'll not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're not going to get me till you want me. You're not going to see me again until you long for me. All they had to do was repent. All they had to do was submit to him. All they had to do was cry out for salvation, and he would bless them and save them and shelter them and secure them, and they would not. In fact, Jesus said, you kill the prophets and you stone those I send to you. Isn't that what they did in Isaiah's day? No more seeing, no more visions, no more sermons. Get out of the way, leave this path. We don't hear any more about the Holy One of Israel. They wouldn't respond. Jesus was ready to forgive, but they were unwilling to repent. And so here's your fourth indicator of a false son. They want salvation without seeking. They want salvation without seeking. Just let us go about our business. Just let us keep doing what we want. Don't interrupt my life, my plan. I certainly don't want you messing with my bucket or the list that's in it. I don't want you messing with my agenda, my plans, my future, my dreams, my income, my relationships, my reputation, my comforts. Don't leave it alone. I just want to go to heaven when I die. Okay? I'm really not interested in seeking your face. I'm really not interested in reading your word. I'm really not interested in prayer. Corporate worship is a bit of a hassle and a burden. I really don't want to do any of that. I just want to go to heaven. Why don't you just let me go to heaven? Listen, there are a lot of people that fit that criteria. They may not say it like that, but they fit that criteria. I'm not interested in some relationship. They treat the Lord like a one-night stand. I just want to go to heaven. Just save us anyway. Listen, that's not how a true child thinks. False sons want shelter without submission. They want happiness without holiness. They want refuge without repentance. And they want salvation without seeking. That's a false son. But a true son will submit to his father in all things. A true son will delight in holiness. Why? Because his father is holy, right? A true son will repent of his sin. Why? Because his father has been offended. A true son will long for his father's presence, not just the benefits of his father. He'll actually want the father. You see the difference then, don't you, between a false son and a true son. And now you know why God calls them false sons. You don't have a relationship with me. You don't submit to me. You don't listen to me. You don't repent. You don't seek me. You're not a real son. And look, as we said earlier, this chapter ought to be used by us. It's real easy to sit in here and talk about all of them out there, but today, we were the ones God brought together to study this verse. That's not a mistake. That's what we call providence. And if this is one of those passages you say, look, I don't want to admit it, but I think I'm a false son. Because if I have to measure my life I can't tell you the last time I submitted to obey Christ. I can't even tell you the last time I opened the Bible to read what Christ would have me do, let alone do it. I can't tell you the last time holiness was important to me, because what I seek is fun. What I seek is comfort. What I seek is gratification of the flesh. I don't even remember the last time I wanted to be holy. I don't listen to his word. I don't seek it. I'm not reading it and applying it to my life. I don't remember the last time I repented of sin. You know, something that God showed me I was doing wrong, and I said, I'm sorry, please change me, and I turned and went the other direction. I can't remember the last time I ever repented. I don't seek God. I'm not interested in his will. I'm not interested in all I really want is to go to heaven when I die. And maybe this chapter hit you there. Maybe if you apply it to your life, you say, this sounds a lot like me. And maybe if you didn't want to apply it to your life, maybe the Holy Spirit has helped you out. And he said, as he does sometimes, that's you. The question is, well, what do you do? I want to end our sermon this morning with a story about a son who woke up one day and decided that he had been a false son too. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I want to show you this false son, when he woke up one day and realized he was a false son, I want to show you what he did. And I want to show you how his father responded to him. Luke chapter 15, start in verse 11. Jesus is speaking. He said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And in case you don't get it, that son said, I wish you were dead. I want my inheritance, and I'm tired of waiting on you to die to get it. So why don't you just divide it and give it to me now? That's a false son. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and left his father. He went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. I just want the inheritance. I don't want the relationship. That's what we just said a false son is. And he went off to gratify his flesh, and he squandered everything. Verse 14 says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. That would be Assyria to Isaiah's people. God put the squeeze on him, put his head in a vice a little bit there. He said, all right, I'm going to squeeze you and crush you until you return. So he went. He didn't go to his father. What did he do? I'm going to fix this myself. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. That'd be like going to Egypt. Instead of going to my father, I'm going to go to Egypt. I'm going to fix this myself. And they sent him into his fields to feed swine. Utterly humiliating to a Jewish boy to have to go feed pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. It's not that he wouldn't eat the pods. He couldn't eat them. Pigs can eat anything, as you well know. He would have loved to have eaten one, but he couldn't. And so what did he find when he decided to leave his father and save himself from the famine by his own devices? He found humiliation. You see, it's the same story. It's the same story. It's shame. That's all he found. But, verse 17, when he came to his senses, maybe you came to your senses this morning, and he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? You know, maybe my father's more of a savior than I thought. Perhaps it would have been better had I come to him. The problem is he knows the criteria of what it takes to go to his father. I can't go to my father and say, I just want to go to heaven. I don't want to be your son. I already tried that. That didn't work. I know what's required if I go back to my father. So he said in verse 18, I'll get up. I'll go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up. He knows the criteria. If I go back to my father, I'm going to have to repent. I'm going to have to seek him. I'm going to have to submit to him. I'm going to have to turn from my sin. He knows that. Verse 20, so he got up and came to his father. He's going to do it. He's decided, I'm coming back. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And God longs to be what? Compassionate. He saw him, and he felt compassion for him. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, like he didn't even hear him, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And by the way, those are all three indicators that you're a son. You're not a servant, you're a son. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. That's what you call grace, right? For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. This was a false son who did everything Isaiah told us false sons do. But when this son finally came to his senses and realized, I am a false son, and I am reaping the consequences of being a false son, and I am under judgment, when he finally realized that, he came to his senses, he said, I know what has to be done. I have to seek my Father. I have to turn from my sin, and I have to submit my life to him. It's what I have to do. And when he does, he finds a father just as Isaiah said he would be, who longs to be gracious, who waits to be compassionate, waiting by the road for that son to come back so that I can show compassion to him. He didn't make him grovel. He didn't humiliate him. He didn't put him on a pedestal and publicly harass him. He didn't even make him wait it out. He didn't even say, you go to your room and I'll think on this. He didn't make him sweat it out. I mean, this boy can't even get the words out of his mouth before the Father is clothing him in grace and compassion. That's the promise. And this is the remarkable reality of our God. It is true that there are false sons. And even though God knows they are false sons, if they will come to him, he will adopt them immediately. I will immediately take them. No questions asked. You just have to repent and seek him and come to him. Submit your life to him. It's the greatest reality about God that we know. That he is so much not like us. No bitterness, no holding a grudge, slow to anger, long-suffering, full of compassion, eager to save. He's not like us. And we're thankful that he's not. And if this morning you have been confronted as a false son, if the Lord has indicated that to you, you also know that the Lord holds out a promise at the same time and says, but if you'll repent and return to me, you can be a real one. You can be a true son. I will take you back and make you mine. But you have to come on my terms. And if you will, he'll respond. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Lord, our hearts never get tired of this message of redemption. We read that story every day. And it delights us every time because those in here who have been redeemed know I was that son. We all were. We know that. We all went after the world. We all sought the wrong things. And when we came back to you at our wit's end with nowhere else to go, you did not shun us. You did not reject us. You did not cast us aside. You showed us grace. You showed us compassion, and liberally so, far more than we deserved. You called us sons and daughters. You told us that we now can call you Father. You gave us the right to call you the same thing Jesus calls you. How remarkable is that? You've given us inheritance, co-heirs with Christ. You've given us this future and hope. We shouldn't get an inheritance. We tried to squander it, but you've given us another one. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for that. And today specifically, I lift up the one in here who is confronted as a false son. And all the criteria we read about false sons, they can't hide. They know it's them. And I pray, God, that today they would take a lesson from your compassion and your grace and that they would return to you as well. And they would say, I've made a mess of things. And I don't want to make a mess of things any longer. I want to be yours. I'm willing to submit. I'm willing to repent. I'm seeking you. Please save me. Show compassion to me. And God, you've promised you will. And I ask you, God, to work, that miraculous work today. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. We thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.